In connection with our scripture reading, we turn in the back of our Psalter hymnal to the first head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort. And we are going to read and consider together Articles 3, 4, and 5. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will, and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, except they be sent? The wrath of God abides upon those who believe not this gospel. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Likewise, to you it hath been granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, etc. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why is it that some believe in Christ and others do not? Have you children or young people ever thought seriously about that? Perhaps as you confront the reality that there are people throughout this vast world from different cultures, so many people who adhere to entirely different religions, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, a great variety of different religions, and so many who have no religion at all, it appears. And that's to say nothing about your neighbor who lives down the street, whose house you pass every Sunday on the way to church. They never go to church. They don't believe in God. They certainly don't believe in the gospel. There's so very many people like that. What makes the difference between them and yourself? Well, these articles before us begin to answer that question according to the teaching of God's Word. And they answer that question in a way that confesses God's sovereignty. That word sovereignty really just refers to God's kingship, his absolute rule over all things. His will is supreme. His will determines such questions, as we'll see. But we confess God's sovereignty also in a way that involves our confession of human responsibility, a kind of responsibility that every person has that never lets anyone off the hook, so to speak, for their sin or their unbelief. In other words, no one can ever say, with regard to either their sin or their unbelief, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. God's grace and man's sin are displayed in response to the gospel. That's our theme from these three articles, building on the first two that we considered last time. God's grace and man's sin are displayed in response to the gospel. Now, before we consider a response to the gospel, we need to consider the question, how do people even come to hear the gospel? The Bible is very clear that hearing the gospel is necessary for people to come to salvation. How shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard, or in whom they haven't believed? Our confession quotes Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 here, to show the necessity of faith in Christ in order to be saved, and the necessity of the preaching of the gospel for people to come to faith in Christ. The Bible is very clear on that. And the church, of course, is given a task to preach the gospel. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, preach the gospel to every creature. Or think of the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations. So the church is given the task to make the good news known everywhere and to everyone. The church has a responsibility to obey this commission that the Lord Jesus Christ has given. And of course, it's possible, isn't it? In fact, it often happens. It happens in many ways that the church is negligent, too slow to take that command seriously. Christians can fail to speak when they ought to. And we could be silent, and we really should have something to say to witness to the truth of the gospel. The church can be at fault in the way it responds to this command. The church can be too concerned about its internal concerns to the neglect of this commission in our neighborhoods or in the world in which God has called us to preach the gospel. As individuals, as Christians, we can be too slow. We can lack the zeal that we ought to have. We can be negligent in this task. Now, a whole sermon could be preached on this subject. In fact, many sermons could be preached on the church's responsibility and task to make the good news known. But that's really not the concern of these articles before us. It's an important concern, and it has to be addressed periodically, frequently. But that's not really the issue that these articles before us are concerned with. Because the point here is that whether the church is obedient or lax in its response to this command of our Lord, whether it's slow or very zealous to pursue it, God remains sovereign. And with regard to this question, who hears the gospel? Yes, Christians may be negligent and lax, but ultimately it's God who determines the answer to that question. That's the first point we're considering from Article 3. We're considering this joyful message that is sovereignly sent. That men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings. Isn't that a wonderful way of describing the gospel? It refers back to the previous article that speaks of how the love of God is manifested in the gift of His Son. An all-sufficient Savior is made known in the good news of the gospel. It's a very joyful message. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 describes the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel is all about the grace of God. The gospel is the proclamation of good news of an all-sufficient salvation, of an all-powerful and gracious Savior of sinners. We hear that even in the way the kingdom of God is described in this parable that we read. The kingdom of God is like a man who held a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited. And that message is, everything is ready. Come to the feast. Ho, everyone who thirsts. We heard that Old Testament gospel call, a free and full feast of good things. And that's the way we ought to think of gospel proclamation, as good news. Isaiah 55, think of Isaiah chapter 1, where we have the summons to sinners to reason together, says the Lord, with the promise, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. An Old Testament version, again, of the call to repentance and faith with these rich promises of forgiveness, life. This message indeed proclaims that love of God for sinners that's revealed in Christ, as we saw in Article chapter 2. Yes, it calls people to repentance. It calls people to turn from their sin and turn to God. But that is not a message that enslaves people. It's not a message that is calculated to destroy their happiness and do harm to them. No, that's the way people often receive it. They think the gospel is a message that restricts their freedom and their true fulfillment and their happiness. That's an ancient temptation of the devil, right? That's how the devil operated even in the Garden of Eden, suggesting that God was withholding some good from Adam and Eve. They ought to just express themselves. They ought to do what they want. God is kind of stingy. He's withholding from them things that they really have a right to have. And that's the way people still think about the gospel under the delusion of Satan. Sometimes we can be influenced by that and almost think of our witness in terms of, well, you know, I know you're going to hate me for this, and I really have some bad news that you're not really going to like, rather than thinking of the message of Christ as such good news. The gospel is a call to forsake death. It's a call to forsake the disintegration of lives apart from God. And that conviction really underlies true gospel preaching and witnessing. The conviction that this is a most joyful message that the church has to proclaim. Now, this article not only describes this message in terms of its joyful character in itself, but it makes clear that God is the one who sends the message. God is the one who sends the messengers. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And of course, that language of being sent, it's actually a rich word. Jesus Christ is the one who is sent. And he told his apostles, as the Father sent me, so I send you. In fact, the word apostles itself means sent ones. But this passage in Romans describes all those whom God sends. And he uses the church today. But the point is that it's God who sends out gospel preachers to proclaim this good news. We hear that language of sending in our reading from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, where God sent Ezekiel to the house of Israel. He says, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel." Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles. That was the specific mission field to which he was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. In fact, Jesus sent Paul at times to very specific cities and very specific regions there. We read in the book of Acts that a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia in this vision stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, here was an example of direct revelation from God through this vision to Paul, in terms of where he was to go. In the previous verses, we have examples of God forbidding Paul to go to other places. It says, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. There the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is directing the apostles very specifically in terms of where not to go and where to go. Now, we might say, well, that was an unusual instance. That's not the pattern for the church today, because here we have these examples of immediate special revelation to these apostles, and we don't have the same kind of thing today. And today we rely on missionary strategies. We look at places that might be open to us, and we might consider how missionaries might have a special desire or a special burden to minister to certain peoples, and we look for providential openings. And that's all true. We recognize that even sometimes rather accidentally the gospel is brought to certain places or to certain people. The successor of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle gives an example of how he missed a train And he was delayed for an hour and had to take the next train. He was rather distressed about it. But when he got on the second train, he was sitting next to a man who was greatly distressed, and he had the opportunity to give the gospel to him, and it became the occasion for his conversion. And so what appears to be an accident from a human viewpoint was an example of God's sovereignty sending him to bring the message to this particular man on this particular train on that hour. And history is filled with many such examples of the word coming to individuals and to whole peoples as a result of what appears to be kind of an accident. But we know that God is in sovereign control over all these things. That's what we confess in this article where it says that God sends these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases. God is absolutely in control in determining who hears the gospel and when they hear it. But thirdly, God doesn't decide this on the basis of any human merit. That's a very important article. In fact, the Canons of Dort is concerned to address very specifically the error that says, well, God sends the gospel to certain people because they're more deserving, they're more worthy. In fact, in the section on the rejection of errors, in paragraph 9, we reject the errors of those who teach that the reason why God sends the gospel to one people rather than to another is not merely and solely the good pleasure of God, but rather the fact that one people is better and worthier than another, to which the gospel is not communicated. We reject that error. And why? Well, the article goes on. This Moses denies addressing the people of Israel as follows. Behold, unto Jehovah thy God belongeth heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is therein. Only Jehovah had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you, above all peoples, as at this day. It was God's sovereign choice. There are other passages that make abundantly clear that it was not because they were larger than other people. There's nothing that distinguished them from others but God's love for them. Christ said, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. From this we might conclude that some people are less hardened, more open to the message, had the message gone to them. But God sovereignly decided who gets the message. We heard that in Ezekiel's prophecy in those remarkable words when the Lord said to Ezekiel, you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. And then this statement, surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. I'm not sending you to them. I'm sending you to Israel. They're hard-hearted. And yet they're going to hear a warning, which if they heed, they'll be saved. God is absolutely sovereign in determining this question. And so to hear the gospel is itself treated in the Bible as a privilege, a tremendous privilege that distinguishes people from others by God's sovereign will. And certainly the brighter the gospel light shines upon anyone, the greater the obligation to receive it. And correspondingly, then, the greater the guilt for those who reject it and the greater punishment that they will face on the day of judgment. Woe to you, Chorazin. That's the significance of that judgment. They had the light of the truth. They despised it. They rejected it. And so already here we are beginning to answer the question we began with. Why do some people believe and others do not? Well, part of the answer, in fact, the beginning of the answer to that question is that, well, some people, in fact, so very, very many people have not even heard the joyful message. And the fact that we have is not because we are better or more worthy than others. In fact, neither does it mean that we're automatically saved simply because we heard the message. But the fact is that God has chosen to give us this most special treasure, this gift of the gospel. And so the issue is always, well, how do people respond to that? Once God in his sovereign will determines to give them this precious gift of the revelation of his love in Christ. How do they respond to it? And that leads us to our second point concerning the twofold result of this message. Wherever it goes, there are always two basic responses. We hear it in the repeated phrase that the Lord uses in his commission to Ezekiel when he says, whether they hear or whether they refuse, whether they hear or whether they refuse, you bring your my word to them. It's also true that unbelief takes different forms. We hear that in the parable that Jesus told of the wedding feast. We heard it also, we're familiar with the parable of the sower, another parable of the kingdom that describes how the kingdom of God advances in this world through the preaching of the word. Well, it meets with different responses. Sometimes that word falls on hard hearts, right? That's the hard, beaten pathway, and it's immediately dismissed. Sometimes the word falls on shallow hearts, and it produces a response for a while. It might even be a response of joy, but it doesn't last. Or it falls on worldly hearts, thorny ground, where the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, or concern for other things chokes out the word. There are differing responses to that word. That's evident even in the different kinds of responses to this invitation to the wedding feast. There are those who simply reject it. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. That's all it says about them. It just didn't fit with their priorities. They had more important things to do, or given no explanation. But it's just true of so many people who hear the word. It just doesn't fit with their worldview. It clashes with their own wisdom. They have contempt for it. They dismiss it outright. It seems to have no effect upon them whatsoever. Or there are those who dismiss it after urgent appeal. He sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Here is an urgent appeal, a fulsome description of the feast that's prepared. But they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. They dismissed it, having more important things to concern themselves with. On the other hand, there are times when the gospel meets with hateful opposition. Verse 6 says that the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Sometimes the message is hated, and people show their hatred in the way they treat the messenger. In fact, there is even a case in this parable of what appears to be a kind of false acceptance of the message. There is this one man who went to the wedding feast, but he obviously didn't honor the son who was being married and the father who threw the feast because he didn't really prepare himself. It might be likened to a kind of casual profession, a kind of thoughtless, shallow attachment to the church that doesn't involve true faith and eventually will be exposed as was his. So there are different responses to the message, but really they all come down to the same thing, which the confession summarizes when it says they do not believe this gospel. It meets with unbelief. But the result is the same in every case. Our confession expresses it this way, that God's anger remains on those who do not believe this message. It remains on them. That's important too. Because it doesn't begin then. It's not as if God's wrath is then first provoked. No, just like all of us, as we considered last time, we are by nature children of wrath. And to children of wrath, this message of God's love comes and calls them to turn to God, invites them to a feast of salvation, promises forgiveness of sins to all who heed the word. They heard the way of escape, but they didn't believe it. And the consequence is that they then stay where they are, under God's wrath, but with the added sin of having despised the message of deliverance. That's the one response. But then on the other hand, there are those who respond in true faith. And notice their description in Article 4. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered. They not only assent to the message, they not only agree with it in kind of an intellectual way, but they receive the person who is proclaimed in that message, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this case, then, the wrath of God is removed and destruction is avoided because Jesus himself delivers and saves us from these perils. You notice that Jesus Christ, again, is the one who is received and embraced with this living faith, and it's Jesus Christ who delivers us. And we know that he delivers us by his death, by his resurrection, by his power, whereby he calls us through his Spirit. So that whereas unbelief leaves people under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, that's the language of Article 1, believers receive the gift of eternal life. The wages of sin, which is death, is then replaced by this free gift of God, which is eternal life. It's a very simple, straightforward description, isn't it, of these different responses to the gospel. But then finally, we consider, thirdly, the fault of unbelief and the grace of faith. The fault of unbelief and the grace of faith. You notice that there's an inequality to these statements. We don't say the fault of unbelief and the merit of faith, or the good work of faith, but rather the grace of faith, in contrast to the guilt of unbelief. You see, Article 5 answers the Arminian kind of logic that goes like this. Now, you Calvinists, you say that God's will determines who believes and who doesn't. But, see, here's the problem. If you give all the credit to God and his will for faith, and you give no acknowledgement and no credit to man's will whatsoever, well, then you got to be consistent. You then blame God for man's unbelief. That's the logic of Arminian objection to the sovereignty of God in making this difference. But such reasoning is against the clear testimony of Scripture. And that's how our confession answers this kind of logic. And it simply affirms on the basis of God's word that the cause, as Article 5 says, the cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is no wise, by no means, in God, but in man himself. The fault of unbelief is not God's, but man's. Think of the way the first epistle of John testifies to this in the fifth chapter, where it says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And this, he who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Could there be a more straightforward, emphatic testimony to the fault and the guilt of unbelief? In effect, it calls God a liar. It says his testimony is not reliable. It's not worthy. It's not truthful. Clear, this is a judgment of fault against unbelief. And the Scriptures are filled with such testimonies. And here you see that our confession simply refuses to follow any kind of reasoning that is not in submission to the Word of God. And we'll note this again and again as we work our way through the canons of Dort. This is a most consistent method that is followed, because the issue then is never simply what is agreeable to human reason. What does consistent human logic have to say about this question? But rather the question always is, what does the Word of God say? And where our human reason cannot reconcile difficulties, well, we submit our reason to the testimony of God's Word. And without that being a fundamental, ruling, guiding principle, human reason will always raise objections and will always reject the testimony of Scripture on these matters. There's a sense in which Arminianism, Pelagianism is rationalistic. It's unwilling to accept what seems to be contrary or beyond or above human reasoning. And of course, the Christian faith clashes with the heresies that arise throughout history at this very point, again and again and again? Why do people reject the Trinity? Because it is contrary or it is above human reason and logic at certain points. Why do people reject the doctrine of original sin? Because it doesn't seem to jive with human reason. If people start with themselves and their own wisdom, they're never going to accept the testimony of God when it clashes with that wisdom and calls them to humbly accept the revelation of God's word. So this is a method that we're going to confront again and again and again. The fundamental rule for our thinking and our speaking on this question is that sin and unbelief is always man's fault. Pure and simple. He shall die in his sins. That's the repeated language of Ezekiel chapter 3. And you notice that that language also applies to those situations where the messenger was unfaithful. He didn't give warning, but he will die in his sins. He didn't have the message of escape brought to him, but he's still guilty for his own sins. He's not guilty of rejecting the message because he didn't hear it. But our canons here again affirm the blame and the guilt for unbelief and all sins. It's man's fault. That's the verdict of Scripture. But faith and salvation, on the other hand, is always the pure gift of God's grace. Our confession also here cites the testimony of God's word from Ephesians chapter 2. By grace have you been saved through faith. Yes, faith is necessary. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, what is the gift of God? Salvation, and also the faith by which that salvation is received. That's confirmed by the next scripture reference. To you it has been granted in behalf of Christ to believe on him. To believe on Christ is a result of a grant, a gift of God. So why do some believe in Christ and others don't? Let's make that personal. If you can do that, why do you believe in Christ? Why have you embraced this Savior and experienced his deliverance? Can you ask it that way? Well, the answer begins with the affirmation, first of all, that God sent proclaimers of this joyful message to you. God sent his servants to invite you to the feast. God sent his watchmen to warn you against unbelief, to declare the whole counsel of God so that you might know the way of salvation. But of course, that's only a partial answer because many hear this message. Not everyone who hears it believes. So to go a little bit further, what makes the difference? Well, secondly, he opened your heart. That's the language that's used to describe Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to receive the things that were spoken by Paul. That's the internal work of the Holy Spirit, making us receptive to the message, opening our otherwise sin-blinded eyes to see its beauty and its goodness, and to soften our hearts, to activate our wills, to accept this message with believing hearts. He drew you. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. That's the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Even that's not the complete answer. If we were to ask, well, why? Why me and not others? Well, the Bible takes us yet deeper, and we're going to follow it as we continue this study. It takes us deeper into the counsel of God. It's suggested, isn't it? It's hinted at the very end of this parable that Jesus told when he says, for many are called. That certainly is exemplified in this parable of this invitation going out to those who weren't first invited, then going out to all in the hedges and the back roads, so to speak. But few are chosen, pointing us to God's eternal purpose and counsel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.